Friends, it was good to hear you open your Bibles up. You've got them open still at Genesis. Keep them there. That's where we'll spend our time. But before we get started, Alison's going to pray for us.
Jesus is our Saviour. Help us never forget that. I pray for John that he will have your wisdom, not his wisdom, to teach us your word. And we can, learn from your word, we can be the salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Alison. Friends, the story is told of a Russian rabbi and a Russian soldier. One night in Russia, the rabbi was out on a night that was cold, the snow was falling, it was dark, it was silent, and he was just caught in his thoughts as he was wandering. And as he wandered around this particular town, he heard this voice coming out of the darkness saying, "Halt! Who are you? Why are you here?" And the rabbi kind of was shaken a little bit out of his thoughts, and he said to this voice, "What did you say? Who are you, and what are you doing here?" And the rabbi, looking at the man, noticed that he was a soldier with an AK-47. "Who are you? What are you doing here?" And the rabbi said to the man, "How much do they pay you?" He said, "That's got nothing to do with anything I'm asking. Who are you and why are you here?" And the rabbi said, "I will pay you twice as much as what you're getting paid now if you will just ask me those two questions every day. Who are you and what are you doing here?" So who are you and what are you doing here? These questions grab our attention and they demand an answer. And these questions are given voice in story after story after story that shape our world. One of my favorite stories is the story of Superman, Man of Steel. So let's have a look at some of the incarnations of Superman. Let's go to the next slide, thanks, and see. Back one. He took faster than a speeding bullet. He took off. Is there a bug in the system? Is that what's going on? Yeah, okay. Ooh. So, see here, top left, this is an original first cartoon of Superman from the 1930s, way back in the last century. This is a job for Superman. And then you can see the different incarnations of television. The one in the black and white, that's the one that I grew up with. That's George Reeves, who thought he was Superman at one stage, the story goes. He jumped out of a tall building and that was the end of him. And then the last one here, of course, is Henry Cavill. Well, that's what happened. That's what I was told. And then just recently, Man of Steel came out, and Man of Steel 2's coming soon. This, for some 80 years, 8 decades, 3 generations, the story of Superman has been part of the Western world's psyche. Of course, we know the story, but you can't, every time a movie comes out, I can't help but go and see it. Particularly with increased technology and computer generation images and so on, it means that the comic books are coming to life in a way that they haven't been able to come to life before. And you know the story. Clark Kent knows he's different. He has known this all of his life, but no one can give him an answer to the question, who is he and why is he here, until he chances upon a 3D holographic consciousness of his father, who explains it all to him, but not why he is wearing red underpants. That is not explained in any part of this, the last 8 decades, which is maybe why the red undies left in the last movie, The Man of Steel. With his origins explained, and his present explained, his future makes sense. And I have to fess up, I never tire of the story. It's spectacular. Stories like Superman stir something inside of a human being because we believe, or we want to believe, that the world as we know it is not all there is. Something inside of us says there is more to this world than what we see. There's more to this world than what we experience. We long for the re-enchantment of story, the re-enchantment of reality. And of course, these stories don't demand that another world exists. Every story tells us the other world or the other worlds are really close by. They're not far away. You can walk into a wardrobe. You can feel the air begin to chill. The light of a lamp starts to shine, and it tells you that you are in Narnia. You walk down a train station to platform 9 1/4. You step into a world where boys and girls become something that they ordinarily are not. The stories that deeply touch us are the ones that endure for generation after generation after generation. J.R. Tolkien wrote this: "It is the mark of a good fairy story of the higher or more complete kind that however wild the events, however fantastic or terrible the adventures, it can give to a child or a man that hears it, when the turn comes, a catch of breath, a beating and a lifting of the heart, near to or indeed often accompanied by tears, as keen as that given by any form of literary art." In other words, when we hear a really good story, when we hear a story a little bit like we saw this morning at the Unite service, a picture of the movie Frozen, the scene where one character sacrifices herself so that another character is not killed. At that point, all the children went quiet. All the parents joined in. And you could hear children's heartbeats as a life was sacrificed for another. When a story like that comes, and it's deep, and it's rich, and it's touching, people skip a breath, their heart stops beating, and often there are tears. These stories are not just about the transformation of the world around us either. The central characters are transformed, like frogs become princes, ugly ducklings become swans, wooden puppets become real little boys. And each story throws light on our questions. Who are you? And what are you doing here? And when those stories are real stories, the sense of who we are just intensifies. So I remember as a little boy, one of my grandmothers telling me the story about my great-grandfather. We used to call him Teeny Weeny Grandfather because he was teeny weeny. Like he was really just teeny weeny in short. And going to his house was a whole lot of fun when I was a boy. And my grandmother, his daughter, told me the story of his life. I'm wide-eyed. He was a Spanish prince. His surname was Ferdinand, as in the King of Spain. He left Spain when he was a young man to get away from all of that, ended up in Australia, got married, had children, and they had children, and they had children, which means I have Spanish royal blood in my veins. Yes, it's more than one whistle. Unfortunately, the Spanish government is yet to call upon my services. And it was great to tell others at school that story, and my brother told the class in such a way that he told them they ought to bow down before him, for he was a prince. Today we begin a series. We want to explore in a series the answers to these questions. Who are you? And what are you doing here? And we're going to do it in this series called His Story, Our Story, where we're going to explore the story of humanity as the Bible has recorded it. We want to look at the Bible's account because it stands out from every other account on the planet as to who you are and what you're doing here. And we begin with first few pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And we're going to do this by looking at different people throughout the Bible. And we're going to look at their name. And we're going to give them a word that goes with their name. And so this is our friend Adam. So you can tell it's Adam. There's no belly button here. Okay? This is Adam. This is the first man. You got that belly button joke yet? It wasn't much of a joke. This is Adam. The word for Adam is potential. So Adam and his word is potential. All the words we'll introduce you to over the next few weeks begin with a P, and at the end of it, we'll have all these people lined up, and you'll be able to tell us what each word means associated with each one. So this is Adam. His word is potential. Very good. This is Adam. His word is potential. And we want to look at Adam and his potential, but the first thing we need to do is we need to do a little hard work. I know it's Sunday night, but the rain's come. It's a little cooler, so we'll be able to think. We need to do some hard work for a moment. Because going into Genesis in the 21st century now is like going into a battlefield littered with burnt-out tanks, planes, jeeps, unexploded grenades, landmines, and there's rubble everywhere because for the last 250 years, two big camps have been doing fights over the book of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1 and 2, and there's just so much debris all over the place. It's hard to see what Genesis 1 and 2 is talking about. So we're going to clear away the rubble in order to see. Okay? So, let's see how we go. On one hand, one camp are what are called biblical fundamentalists or fundamentalists. They believe that the 7 days of creation were seven literal days and that took place 6,000 years ago. On the other hand are the, what's called the scientific materialists or the scientists, which is a bit unfair to all scientists, but the materialists who believe that the universe began with a big bang, and that began hundreds of billions of years ago. And both call on different sorts of evidence for this. Now, I'm not going to go into their evidence. I'm not going to go in there tonight because there's something much grander to see. I want to say this, though. Both camps come to Genesis 1 and 2 with a pair of glasses that were made 200 years ago. And it affects the way they read Genesis 1 and 2. So it's a bit like my glasses here are transition lenses. I went into the office where a couple of staff work in the same area the other day, and it just got the better of me. I said, this is like being in another part, and I mentioned another city and so on, where they never turn the lights on. It's dark in here. You know, when you open the blinds, turn the lights on. Are you mushrooms? What is this, you know? At that point, two of the women started laughing. One tried to contain her laughter but was unsuccessful. The other one didn't bother trying to hide the laughter, just laughed bald face at me. The male in this particular room was looking at me as if to think, what is wrong with you? Okay? And I'm standing there and one of them finally said, I said, what? One of them said, if you take your sunglasses off, you would see things differently. Oh, yeah. So I took my transitions off, and it was all light. It's just that I'd been outside for a while, and the transition hadn't come back the other way. That's what it's like for these two camps. They've put on a pair of glasses that were made 200 years ago, and it affects the way they read this part of the Bible. So, for example, when it comes to the word day, it's taken by both camps as an exact 24-hour period. Now, I think that it is a 24-hour period, but it leads both camps into interesting positions. They then therefore read Genesis 1 and 2 as an historical blow-by-blow account of the mechanics of creation. In other words, this is the recipe. It happened exactly like this, in exactly this detail, and it's historical. When we focus on the word day, we miss just about everything that the writer of Genesis wants us to see. To see what the writer wants us to see, we need to pay close attention to the way that Genesis 1 and 2 is written. It's not a science textbook. Genesis 1 and 2 is not a science textbook. How could it be? Any science textbook that I ever read, my apologies to Graham down the back, in whose presence I am not worthy, any textbook that I've read of science nature is full of formulas and diagrams, and it's boring. Sorry, Graham. Genesis 1 and 2 has some rhythm to it. It's like listening to good hip-hop. There is rhyming in it. There is repetition in it. There is a story in it. There's a way of putting it together that produces a message that, if it's done well, will galvanize people to some kind of action. It's not science. It's a striking piece of communication for people, so that they will see creation is not the work of a scientist, but the work of a craftsman. So let's have a look at it. Genesis 1 and 2 uses multiples of 7, for example, in quite extraordinary ways. And for the ancient readers who first used it, who were used to observing such things, these multiples conveyed powerful message. So let's look at it. So the first sentence in Genesis 1 consists of 7 words in the original language. Instantly, the ancient reader's mind is focused. 7 words in the first sentence. In the second sentence, there are 14 words in that sentence. The word earth and the word heaven appear in the chapter 21 times, 3 times 7. God, the lead actor, is mentioned exactly 35 times in Genesis 1. The refrains, "and it was so," and "God saw it was good," occur 7 times each. The whole account is structured around 7 scenes or 7 days of the week. The artistry throughout the chapter is stunning. To ancient readers, it's unmistakable that creation is a work of art. It's sharing in the perfection of God. So Genesis 1 and 2 do create truth, do communicate truth, but not as a scientific blow-by-blow account of the history of creation. Something much more profound is being told to us, which confronts our common thinking in this world. It confronts the thinking that in our world, we are no more than animals. It confronts this. And it helps to explain our origin, who we are, and why we are here. What Genesis has to say is particularly profound when we compare it with other ancient documents written at the same time frame that Genesis was written. We can look at all of these in the pages of Scripture, in history books. They're all available for us to look at and read. And so when we line them up, it's just fascinating. So big generalizations, the Chinese, Japanese, and Hindu traditions and their accounts of creation are that creation emerged from an egg, kind of like Lady Gaga did a couple of years ago in a concert. Okay? That's how they put it. The Norse and the Babylonian accounts tell us that there was a war between the gods and the world was created out of the defeated gods' body parts. One of my favorites comes from one part of Africa, which I can't remember at this stage, but it tells the story of a giant who had a big night out on the town, got sick and vomited, and voila, here we are. It appeals to my Australian sense right there. The Bible has a very different account. God creates everything not out of conflict, but out of nothing. With words, he brings into being everything that we see and everything that we cannot see. God created it without a rival. It was not like he fought someone. He was the only one. He creates not as a warrior in battle, but as an artist. He is a craftsman. He is an artisan. And things get really interesting when we look at the place given to men and women in Genesis and compare that with other ancient accounts. One of the most famous, let me give you a name, is the Enuma Elish. You don't need to remember that. It's just an account of creation. In that, there was creation comes this way. After creating the world from body parts of dead male and female gods, the victorious god sentenced the remaining gods. So the victorious god killed all these gods, and then he made servants out of the other gods. And he told the gods that their role now was to prepare food for him. The defeated gods started to complain about this. We are gods. We are not supposed to merely fetch food for other gods. And so they sign a petition and give it to the victorious god and ask them for something better suited to their status at gods, and that some other kind of solution should be found for this food thing. And so the victorious god sits down and begins to think, and he says, I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. He shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might live at ease. And so out of the blood of one of the defeated gods, he creates this savage man. And we are supposed to serve the gods so that the gods can live a life of ease. Humans are an afterthought. According to this creation account, we are nothing. We are a necessary evil. To get the gods off the back of another god, we are simply slaves to make the god's life easy. See that? That's a common theme in other creation stories. The one standout amongst all the creation stories is what the Bible says. We are not an afterthought. We are the pinnacle. We are the height, the zenith of God's creation. Listen to the structure of Genesis 1, its rhythm, and see how much God thinks of us. There are four pieces that come through in this. One is, there is a command. So if you've got your Bible there, look at Genesis 1, 3. The command comes like this, and God said, let there be light. It's a command. Let there be light. It comes up again in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse of between the waters. And verse 9, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. These are commands. Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And verse 20, let the water teem with living creatures. Verse 24, let the land produce living creatures. These are commands. And then there's a report about how the command went. So in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God said, I want light. Light comes, and he separates light from darkness. And then there's a little detail that follows this report. So we see it in chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then at the end of that little detail, there comes a night day conclusion. Verse 5, and there was an evening and there was morning, and that was the first day. That pattern is repeated over and over and over again. It's a rhythm, a command, a report, a detail, a conclusion, a command, a report, a detail, a conclusion. It goes over and over and over again until we get to chapter 1, verse 26, and all of a sudden it changes, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. This is not a command. This is a deliberation. This is a getting together with others and saying, let us make. This is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit talking to one another and saying, let us do something really good now. Let us come together. Let us do this. And it grabs our attention, for it focuses our minds to linger for just a little bit. Something of significance has taken place. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. See, humanity is not an afterthought. We are not a creature to serve the gods. In fact, if you look at verse 29, there's this fascinating statement from God. And then God said, so he's created man and woman, and he says to them, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. This is not some victorious warrior God saying, bring me food. This is the creating artisan God saying, I have supplied you with food. God is serving us at this point. And this is a cup over your hand movement. Nothing else is created after men and women. Nothing. Because we are the end of God's creation process. And as we stand in awe of this, and we ought to stand in awe, the Bible challenges some thinking in our world. It challenges the atheists who say that we came out of the muck and the mire. It challenges certain aspects of science which tell us that we've come out of the muck and the mire and we are nothing but evolutionary results. It challenges the thinking that we are no more than animals, that we were emerged from a swamp way back when and we evolved into the people that we are today. That is not true. We are not animals. It challenges certain psychology theories and practice which tells us that we are captive to our passions and our drives, and that finds expression in songs sometimes, like one that still is being played, much to my distress. It's by the group Bloodhound Gang, and their song is Discovery Channel, and it has this refrain in it, "You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals." That is not true. It is simply not true. And unfortunately, some people end up saying that because we are animals, because we are driven by drives and passions, then that accounts for why people commit incest and rape against another. Well, I'm just going with my drives. I'm just going with my passions. I am nothing more than an animal. But the Bible says we are not animals. We are not slaves to a basic nature. We are more than animals. We have dignity and worth, so much more than animals. You know, I love animals. I have a dog. He's nice. But, you know, he's not me. I'm not him. I love cows because they're made of steak. It's as far as it goes. Upset the scientists, upset the vegans, the vegetarians. They're steak. That's what they're for. Dogs and cows and cats were not made in the image of God, but you are. You are made in the image of God. And Genesis 1 challenges the thinking that revolves around the individual, this I world, which is devoid of distinct male and female people. Now, have you noticed that? We don't talk about men and women anymore. We don't even talk about humans. We talk about people. And the reason for that is so that people can get more sexual gratification without thinking like they're crossing boundaries. The Bible says we are male and we are female. Male and female together are the image of God. And it's only as we relate to each other across the gender spectrum, as we relate to each other in community, that we are the image of God. That means women are not lesser than men. It means that men are not superior to women. But together, we are the image of God. This is the breathtaking wonder of our origin. God has deliberately, carefully constructed and created us to be His image. And God is not done with us yet. He's simply not done with us. And I'm going to have to speed up. I got carried away in some stuff there. Let me see if I can put it this way. God says to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that our role is to rule over the earth. Another way of putting it is, we are to shape the world in which we live. We are not slaves to other gods. We are the image of God. And we are to shape our world. That is what we're to do. So, who are you? You are the image of God. Why are you here? You are to shape the world. question is, what happened? Well, Adam, bless his socks, has, what's his word? He had potential. But he and Eve made a disastrous decision to turn their backs on God. And so the potential was not realized in Adam. As a result of that, relationships between the image, men and women, man and man, women and women, were shattered. Relationship with the Creator was ruined. Relationship with creation was shredded. Because that is life outside the garden. And life outside the garden is graphically revealed to us when we get to chapter 4 of Genesis, where brother murders brother. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, death is like a nuclear shockwave that overtakes the human race. And as we read on throughout the scriptures, we find it ought to disturb us that death exists in our world because death ought not be. And you get an idea of why death ought not to be in our world and how upsetting it should be when we see Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. We are told that Jesus stands there, and one description in the ancient languages talking about him as his nostrils flaring, much like a horse preparing to go into battle. It flares because it knows that this should not be. And yet it's our reality. But God didn't leave it there. We know the story briefly. Jesus comes into the world as the second Adam. And we're going to hear more about Jesus as this series goes on. And Jesus dies on the cross to restore us to our potential. And that means that our purpose is renewed. That we are God's image. We're recreated in God's image now in Jesus. Our purpose is renewed to shape our world, which is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, yous are the salt of the earth. Yous are the salt of the earth. Before the days of fridges, meat was preserved by rubbing salt into it so the meat would not go off. Yous are the salt of the earth. A great Bible teacher from the last century, John Stott, said, you can't blame the meat when the meat rots. You blame the salt for not being in the meat. If society is rotting, it's not the fault of society. That's what society does outside the garden. Society rots because the church is not in the society. We are called by Jesus to engage in our world to stop the decay that we see. We cannot blame society for decaying. That just happens. If we're to blame anybody, we blame the church for not being in society. We are called to engage in the world. So my brothers and sisters, do not let the voices say the church has no role to play. Do not hear that. If we are not in the world, the world will decay and fall apart. Don't let the loud voices of atheism scare you into inaction. We are the image of God recreated to shape the world in which we live. And bear in mind, our world will not be transformed until more people are reconnected with Jesus. And so, with our heart racing and knees knocking, we need to tend to the vital sign, found people, find people, and take a risk to talk to people about Jesus and invite them to get to know him. There are many great stories that captivate our hearts. They stir in us a desire to be transformed, to live with purpose, to live and have an influence on the world. Most of the stories we hear are cruel, really, because they excite these desires but can't deliver, because they are fairy stories, myths. And at first glance, the Bible's account of creation looks much the same, except for one difference. The second Adam did come and walk the earth. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are historical realities. And as we see the second Adam, that is Jesus, we see that it all makes sense. And so the account of creation is true. And you can let your heart skip a beat because you are the image of God and your purpose is to shape our world.